David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. They carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. When David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps, tambourines and castanets and cymbals, and when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put his hand out to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the Ark of God. David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the Ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. It was told to King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God." So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts, and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. David returned to bless his household, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." David said to Michal, "It is before the Lord, who chose me above your father and above all the house, all his house, to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Please be seated.
Let's pray again together as we come to this text. God, we thank you for your love and your mercy. We pray today as we come to this interesting passage that you would meet us where we are, that you would challenge us, that you would draw us to yourself, that you would encourage us by your grace. God, we pray above all things that you would be glorified in our time here together. In Jesus' name, amen. Since the beginning of April, we've been working through this series on faith in the life of David. In this series, we've looked at many topics here in 1 and 2 Samuel, including faith in the imagination, faith in friendship, faith in beauty, faith in generosity, among many others. And as we do this, it's really easy for us as humans to look at the character David and exalt him in his life, and to look to that for application for our journey of faith. However, nearly every week we have been reminded that David is not the main character. And that though there are many principles to be learned from his life, we cannot overlook the real main character of this story, God. It's David's discovery that his greatest need is seeking after God himself, and his seeking hard after God by faith. That's what makes David's life a precious and useful story for us. Today is no different as we dive into this passage in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and we're going to see that the character of God draws me to worship. The character of God draws me to worship. But let's get a little background to this story first. What is this ark? What is the Ark of the Covenant? Exodus 25 talks about the ark. Let me read this passage here from Exodus 25, starting in verse 10. "They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You will overlay it with pure gold inside and out." Get this picture here of this. "You will make a molding of gold around it. You will cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet. 2 rings on the one side and 2 rings on the other side. You will make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You will put the poles and the rings on the side of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles will remain in the rings of the ark. They will not be taken from it. And you will put the ark of the testimony I shall give you. You will make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits will be its length and 1.5 cubits its breadth. You will make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat, you shall make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim will spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces toward one another, toward the mercy seat shall the faces of their cherubim be. You will put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you will put the testimony that I will give you. There I will meet you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I give you in commandment for the people of Israel." This is a beautiful, beautiful piece. But the ark was very important to the worship of the Jewish people. It was the place where the glory of the Lord dwelt, between these 2 cherubim. It was where God met with his people. The ark was not an idol or a lucky rabbit's foot. It was a genuine symbol for them of the invisible God. There isn't time today to go into all of the details, but the Philistines, knowing how valuable it was to the Israelites, decided, hey, let's take that piece and we're going to keep it. But the presence of the ark there within them gave great difficulty to the Philistines. So they decided, okay, let's get rid of this. So they brought the ark back with some offerings to try and appease God. And when the Israelites saw the Philistines bringing this ark back, they were met with great rejoicing, and for the first time in years and years, they made sacrifice to God. You see it here in the story in 1 Samuel chapter 6. But it's not really clear exactly what happened that day in Beth Shemesh, but some men weren't rejoicing, or some men decided to look inside of the ark. But that day, God killed 70 men immediately. Immediately took their life. In the end, because of that, God was sent into exile and someone was appointed to take care of him like an untamed animal. So with the ark gone, the manifest presence of the Lord was gone. God wasn't gone, but his presence among the people was no longer tangible. Then more than 20 years pass, and during the reign of Saul, things of the Lord, as we have seen, were terribly neglected. But now David is king. And he wants to take definite steps in cleaning up the nation, not just politically, but more importantly, spiritually. And we see this from the Psalms more than anything else in the Scripture, that David wanted to live, really live his life in the presence of the Lord. It drove him. It was his passion. So he took these steps, as we see in this passage, to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. The ark would provide focus on God and God's rule, rather than David and his government. So we come here to this text in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Let's look at verses 1 through 11. The religion that leads to death. The religion that leads to death. The ark has been under the care of Abinadab, and David goes down to Abinadab's house with a giant procession. You see 30,000 people plus are going down, and they're bringing it out with specific care of these two brothers, Uzzah and Ahio. There's new technology that's out from the Philistines called a cart pulled by oxen, and these guys decide, since they're on the cutting edge, they're going to use this in this procession. There's a huge celebration going on, and they get to the threshing floor of Nacon, and one of the oxen stumbles, and the ark starts to slide like it's getting ready to fall off of the cart, and Uzzah reaches out to stop it and touches the ark, and just like that, God takes his life. It's a little bit difficult to picture in our minds, is it not? That this God that is consistently revealed as life-giver, as patient, as loving, as merciful, here is zapping someone immediately because he reaches out and touches the ark to keep it from falling on the ground. Why did God do this? The passage here tells us it was because of his irreverent act. The act of touching the ark to keep it from falling to the ground cost this man his life. You see, the ark wasn't meant to be driven like some float in a parade, taken from place to place, essentially used by people. It was to be carried by these gold with wood underneath, this wood covered with gold, these rods that would fit through the lower rings at the corner of this ark. Carried by these priests, not driven on a cart. You say, okay, seriously, what's the big deal? If I were these guys, I'd look for the easier way. It's a little bit of a journey. It's heavy. Let's put it on the cart. It's not a big deal. But it really is huge. Because the carrying of the ark actually made the picture of carrying the presence on your shoulders. The weight of the ark borne on the shoulders of the priest showed submission to God, that God was in control. It showed reverence to the God of creation. Uzzah and his brothers defied the Mosaic law about the transportation of the ark for the ease of this new technology. Uzzah here gives us an illustration of religion that leads to death. It's a heart that believes he's in charge of God. It tries to manage God on his own terms, that puts God in a box, if you will. A heart that walks through the motions externally but cuts all of the corners it wants to cut with no regard for what God has already mandated. The scriptures tell us, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That's what we do, right? It's like God maintenance. We have him on a leash. We say, you can only come or go this far. That's what he does here. This story also raises up a key point of the doctrine of God's holiness. We love this graceful, merciful, caring God. And he is. But we walk right past the fact that he is holy. This passage, among many others, tells us that his holiness is not to be messed with. You see, the act of a human touching the ark desecrated it and defiled it even more than if it had fallen off the cart and smashed on the ground. That's who we are as humans, fallen, sinful people. Maybe we're like Uzzah in the way we casually regard the sacred. We come to church expecting to be entertained, wanting our preferred form, our preferred music, our preferred preacher and length of sermon. The complaint the church is boring, though, is rarely made by people that are in awe of God. You see, when a religion like this is our way of life, we're nothing but the real walking dead. The lesson here is that we have access to God. His character draws us, but not with casual familiarity. We may boldly approach God, but we must do it with reverence and respect. So we see this religion that leads to death. But we also see here in verses 12 to 23 the relationship that leads to dancing. What happens here? Okay, look at the passage. Obviously, the ceremony comes to a halt. You know, 30,000 people are going crazy, and then all of a sudden somebody touches it and is dead. What do you do if you're leading this ceremony? Exactly what David did. You take it. He sees this and he puts it in the house of Obed-Edom. He's like, okay, wait a second. All right, we're going to go back home. We don't really know what's taking place here, but we're going to figure it out. You see that David is upset here. He gets distressed. Not angry at God, but he gets distressed because he realizes that God has been offended and he doesn't want to risk further divine displeasure. So over the next several months, the ark is in the house of Obed-Edom. And this house is blessed because of the presence of the ark. David would go back to Jerusalem and he would learn God's method. He would learn God's law and the process that God had for moving this ark. And he hears of the blessing that's taken place and he says, okay, we're ready. We have to go back and finish this job. But we're going to do it God's way. You see this here in the passage, the sacrifices, the process, the clothing that David is wearing, it's all pointing to submission to God and following God's process. He does this and becomes overwhelmed with gladness because there is a real relationship here. The character of God has impacted David in such a way that there's love, there's life, there's reality. And it leads to David, this king, dancing. Picture this scene. Modern day. You're at a football game. The seconds are counting down. Your team is down by 5. Hail Mary, touchdown pass, caught in the end zone. What does everybody in the crowd do? Twitter their thumbs? No, they're jumping up and down, shouting and rejoicing because we won. It's the last second shot that wins the championship in game 7. You don't care what everybody else around you says. Oh, look at that crazy guy jumping up. No, you don't care. Your face is painted, your shirt is off, everything's everywhere, and you're dancing and you're shouting because your team just won. That's the picture of David right here. It's what happens inside of us when we get the phone call that says, we'd like to offer you the job and we've met your financial requirements. Or when you get the phone call from the doctor and he says, the test came back and everything is negative, you're fine. You're rejoicing. You don't care what anybody thinks. It's reckless abandon is what David has here. We often tease about my second son. His life is like it's a walking musical. He's always singing or humming. He does this in a restaurant, and he will sing Our God is Greater without a care of thinking who is around him, because fortunately he hasn't learned that we're supposed to be embarrassed about that. That's the picture here. It's all out on the table rejoicing. But listen, don't get stuck on the dancing part. I'm not sure the Bible ever commands us to dance, which is good news for me, a former white Baptist. Actually, I'm not formally white. I'm white former Baptist. However, we are commanded to be completely surrendered to Him. That's the heart of this dance for David. A heart that is surrendered, that says, I do not care what everybody else thinks of me. It's beautiful. It may be displayed in different ways for each of us. We all have different personalities, but the key is the heart relationship that is resting and rejoicing in God. That's the picture here. And you see the response from his wife, Michal. She had once saved David through a window. Now she's looking and despising him from a window. In her heart, she is saying, this is not the actions of a king. You see, she's practicing the religion that leads to death. Her God is status. She is angry because David here is all out rejoicing. And this is not how her dad, Saul, would have acted. Besides, a king needs to be stately, needs to be even. So she gets upset at him and she lets him have it. And David says something beautiful here. I will become even more undignified than this, because God is worthy. He says, God is worth this. And for those of you that may think that David was here dancing in the buff, he was not. 1 Chronicles 13, a parallel passage, tells us that he was dressed in the way that he should have been. But this phrase that she used here is referencing his all-out, not being concerned at all for what anybody thought. His actions that did not become a king, apparently. But he says it's worth it. So, what does this passage really mean for us? What does it mean for us today? It would be really simple to leave it and say, well, how is your worship? Are you dying or are you dancing? But we really miss the point. It's an appropriate application to this passage. But the gravity of this passage brings us so much more. So first off, don't miss the pictures. Don't miss the pictures. Call me simple, but I love the picture Bibles that my sons have. The different ways that the illustrators choose to portray certain stories in the Bible give them unique life and actually help them stick in my mind a little bit better. But God does the same for us throughout the Bible, giving us pictures to help us remember who He is and what He's doing. We don't have time to go into all of them today here in this story, but I want to take a look at two of these really fast. First, the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, this picture. It was a box overlaid with gold and located inside of the Holy of Holies. Hebrews 9 tells us it had a golden urn inside holding manna. It had Aaron's staff that had budded, and it had the tablets of the covenant. The mercy seat covered the box, and the images of these two cherubim facing one another overshadowed the mercy seat. When God came down, His glory rested above the mercy seat, between these cherubim. What did this elaborate box that you see behind me, what did this portray? The ark is a picture of the person and saving work of Jesus Christ. This picture points to Jesus. You see, the ark was a physical manifestation, a reminder of the presence of God. A physical reminder of the presence of God. What is Jesus? He became flesh and lived among us for a while. The visible expression of the invisible God is what the scriptures tell us. Then we see this manna in the golden bowl. It foreshadows the life-sustaining food that God gives His people in Christ. When Jesus fed the 5,000, He said this in John 6, "It was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." The flesh and the blood of Christ is life-sustaining food for the believer. Then the significance of Aaron's staff. It's found in Numbers chapter 16 and 17. Certain jealous men had called Aaron's priesthood into question. God commanded that the rebels, these guys that were questioning His priesthood, take their staffs and lay them next to Aaron's. The Lord then caused Aaron's staff to bud and to come to life as a sign that God had chosen Aaron as His priest. The staff was then placed in the ark to demonstrate God's sovereign choice of the priestly mediator between man and God, Jesus. The ultimate fulfillment of this role is achieved in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 5 tells us that. Then you have the Ten Commandments that were placed in the ark. This showed that the moral law of God would forever stand in the presence of God. Jesus kept the law perfectly to benefit his people. The only one to stand blameless in the presence of God. Then you have the mercy seat that was set on top of the ark. And when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he sprinkled blood of the sacrifice on top of the mercy seat. This foreshadowed the atoning or the covering blood of Jesus. Israel's sin had formed a barrier between God and the people. Our sins, too, have also separated us from God. God must look at man through the lens of his law because he is holy. How then can an unrighteous man stand before a holy God, the presence of a righteous God? The dilemma is resolved in the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood stands between the wrath of God and the believer. And when God saw the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, he withheld his wrath against sin in anticipation for the full outpouring of that wrath on the cross. The blood of Jesus alone satisfies God's demands. And through it, our sins are forgiven. Now the Lord sees believers, those that are following Jesus, through the lens of Jesus Christ, the gospel. You see, on this side of the story, as we look at this, it shouts out to us, Jesus! Jesus! He cannot be mishandled. He cannot be manipulated or made into our own version. He cannot be put in a box, unless, of course, we're going to follow the religion that leads to death. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes into the Father but by him. And when Jesus is here, what happens? When Jesus comes to town, there's dancing. Great dancing. That's the second picture here. David's dance. Remember, the dance isn't the focus. It's the completely open heart responding to the character of God in unhindered worship. We sing the song, "How can I keep from singing your praise?" But you know what else this dance reminds me of? This passage in Zephaniah 3:17 that we referenced in the children's sermon. This passage here in Zephaniah 3 actually relates directly to the converted and restored people of Israel. But it's an implication of what will happen for any person who is trusting in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Galatians tells us that we are heirs of that same promise. But look at what this passage in Zephaniah 3:17 tells us. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with his gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. This is David's dance. This man, after God's own heart, is doing what God does over us. We're also told that there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous people who need no repentance. So does God look at us with the manipulative attitude of, well, look what I've done for you, and you're going to do this? No. Is he grieved at how shabby I am? No. Is he grieved by how shoddy the work that I do here on earth is? No. Is he looking down at me and regretting that he sent his son to die for me? No. He rejoices over us with gladness. He exults over us with a shout of joy. And as Isaiah says, as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So you come here today to worship and you say, you don't know what I've done. You don't know the life that I have lived. No, but I know that Ephesians 1 tells us this. He has done the work of making us holy and blameless in His sight. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished. I love that word, lavished on us. God will rejoice over you, His child. God will rejoice over you. Think about that fact. This holy, completely separated God, creator of the universe, will rejoice over me, a lowly sinner. It's only after we grasp and see these pictures, this character of God, that we can actually practically come to this passage and say, what does it mean? So I want to close with this. When we come to worship, worship with gravity and gladness. I steal that from a series from John Piper. In fact, our staff now is watching that together. Essentially, it's this. Listen to these two passages. Isaiah 8 says, "But the Lord of hosts, Him you shall honor as holy. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread, and He will become a sanctuary." Fear? Dread? Do we really come to God with that attitude? Then Psalm 43, "Send out your light and your truth, and let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God." So when we come to worship, when I come to worship, I recognize who I am and who God is, and I feel the gravity of that. It overwhelms me, but not with guilt, with honor and respect. It's a weight of reverence. But at the same time, I worship recognizing who I am because of Jesus Christ, and it brings great gladness. 1 Chronicles 16 relates to us. It's a parallel passage here that relates a psalm that David wrote rejoicing after this story took place. And I want to read some of these here. But listen to gravity and gladness both in this rejoicing psalm. "Sing to the Lord all the earth. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the people. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy are in His place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It will never be moved. Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. Let them say among the nations, 'The Lord reigns.' Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Say also, 'Save us, O God of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting.'" Gravity and gladness. Neither of these are manipulated by the leadership or by us as individuals, nor are they a contrived state that I work up within myself. That is a religion that leads to death, but a relationship that brings life. It brings dancing. The character of God draws me to worship because He alone is worthy. Let's pray together. God, we thank You for who You are. Father, I pray that as we hear your word, as we look to this today, I pray that these truths would work themselves in softening our heart by the power of your Spirit. I pray that Stony Point Church would be a place that is drawn to worship because of your character. Not because of something we want or because of something we desire, but because of who you are. This holy, set-apart God that made yourself approachable because of Jesus Christ. I thank you that we can come today and not be immediately killed because of our sin. But that Jesus took that death, that wrath for us. God, I pray that if there's any today that cannot rejoice, that by the power of your Spirit, if it please you, you would draw them to yourself today. That they would turn from death to dancing. For your glory, we pray this. Amen. You please stand.